Well, again, we want to thank you for all your kindness and niceness to us. We've been spoiled, and we're not complaining. We're thanking the Lord, and especially we've been spoiled by gathering with you to worship and to sing great hymns that exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of the gospel that saves wretches like us. And it's always, always, always good to put ourselves under the sweetness and the power and the authority of the Word of God. And we will do that again tonight. Take your Bible again and turn to Romans chapter 15. There is no other organism in the world like the church. It isn't a business. It isn't a sports team. It isn't a volunteer society that seeks to alleviate some of the sufferings in this world. The church is not a business. The church is absolutely unique because it's the work of God. And like the creation itself, it is supernatural. It has come into existence by the very speaking of God, by His Word, and it comes into existence by the activity of the Holy Spirit, who first hovered over this planet in Genesis chapter 1. And He's bringing in a new creation that is supernatural. It is miraculous. Most believers would agree with that. But what happens is, once the church, in a sense, has begun, once we individually have become part of the church, we are very, very tempted to function as if the church was like something else in this world. If we can get the right marketing tools, if we can get the right motivating tools, if we can learn the proper PR relationship things and how to, you know, manage people and things like that. If we learn how to do this, in fact, we can even learn how to speak in such a way that we can seek to motivate and change people. And over the last 2,000 years, the church has tried absolutely everything imaginable to be successful. And we will give them the benefit of the doubt that they do it for the glory of God. And they do it because they're genuinely concerned that people are lost, that people are going to an eternal hell, that there's judgment coming. But the problem is that the church is absolutely unique. Now, I think it's Dunkin' Donuts that has the commercial that America runs on Dunkin'. Am I right? There in Canada, it runs on Tim Hortons donuts, but down here it's Dunkin'. And the problem is that we're trying to figure out what really makes the church run. And the problem is we're looking for human solutions, human procedures that have seemed to work when it comes to selling Coca-Cola, when it comes to selling automobiles, when it comes to marketing a superstar musician or an athlete or whatever it might be. And there seems at times to be flashes of success, but either the superstar pastors burn out or the phase of that particular approach burns out. I went to Bible college starting in 1968, so that's a long time ago. And it seems like the church has gone through a lot of phases like I went through. Hula hoops, yo-yos, all kinds of things that attracted my attention as a kid. I did that for a while and then moved on to the next thing, a Davy Crockett hat or whatever it might be, always looking for the next thing that will make me happy, and in a sense will be an indicator that I'm successful. And the church is desperately trying to fit in so that the world will be impressed and hopefully drawn to it. But the Lord never does things that way. He's not interested in impressing the world, not even with the church. Because every Jew member of the church is a miracle. He or she is supernatural. There is no human explanation for me being saved and me being in the church. We sang that song. If you're not surprised that you're a Christian, there's something wrong with you. And if you're not surprised that you're still a believer, in spite of all that's gone on around you and all that's gone on within you, that you're still here and you're still worshiping the Lord and you're still loving the gospel and you're still looking to Jesus and you still delight in the Bible, that's an absolute miracle. Now, the question is that we've been talking, how does all this work? And we have to remember, God deliberately makes the church have no human explanation. That's why he saves all kinds of strange and weird and wonderful people. That's why he brings together his living stones, people from various racial backgrounds and religious views and all kinds of personal idiosyncrasies and everything else. And when you put all these people together, and who in most cases would not be friends if it was some other kind of thing. Most of you would never have me as your friend if it was something else. And God brings people together, not many mighty, not many noble, not many good-looking, not many wealthy, not many high IQ people. And he brings them together, he gets this motley crew together, and he says, watch how I make it work. The hardest part about being a Christian, to be honest, is the people of God. I've been treated fairly nicely by the world. I won't take my shirt off. But there's lots of scars there that have come from the church. And many believers have become very disillusioned about the church. They still love Jesus. They're thankful for technology because they don't even have to go to church to hear great preaching. But it's not quite right, is it? We saw that in COVID. We're thankful for the emergency technology, but there's nothing like a saved sinner being up close and personal with another saved sinner and another saved sinner, another saved sinner week after week and month after month and year after year. And the astounding thing is they're still together. The astounding thing is they love each other. And the astounding thing is that they love each other more this year than they did last year. And what's really astounding, as they seek to become less and less like themselves and more like Jesus, they're able to look to other brothers and sisters in the fellowship and say, boy, she had a big impact on me. Boy, one of the best things that ever happened to me was the Lord brought that person into my life at that time. Now, we've been talking about how in the world do you get along in the church? What's the missing ingredient? And if you were to do surveys, and they do on them all the time, you know, what does the church need today? And, well, they'll start with better preaching, or maybe not even preaching at all. Maybe we could just talk and dialogue and, you know, maybe better music. Maybe, you know, a better environment. Maybe a better this, a better that, a better the other thing. Maybe we need to be more outgoing, more serving, more evangelistic. And you see, all those things, there's an element of truth in them. But you know what the desperate need of the church is in the first century and the 21st century? Grace. Now, the problem with the Christian life is that we think it's grace that kind of gets us in. You know, we're staying at the missionary house and we have a key. And we put that key in, we flick around in it, open the door, then we hang it on a hook. And we don't touch it until we leave again, because we want to get back in at some point. And the temptation is to think that grace is kind of a key that gets you in. Grace is kind of a thing that you need in emergencies or special problems and difficulties and things like that. But you see, the church runs on grace. And the problem is that it's not found in the world. There's no dispenser of grace out there. Because it's not natural. It's not human. It's supernatural. It's divine. It's miraculous. You look at every false teaching, and you see, even if they use certain buzzwords, they always veer towards works and earning and deserving. It's only biblical Christianity that starts and stays with grace all the way through. But you know, that's the problem. I want God to be gracious to me. I want you to be gracious to me. But frankly, I get tired of being gracious with other people. Don't you? And that's why things build up within the church. That's why people begin to rub each other the wrong way. And I've just about had it. I've had enough. We've got to do something about those people. When my boys, our boys, but for this part I'll take the blame. I was going to say the credit. When my boys began to think about getting married and dating and things like that, I don't know if they really said it, but what they were looking for is a low-maintenance wife. You know what a low-maintenance wife is, don't you guys? A girl's madly in love with you, but won't be too demanding. And we're looking for a low-maintenance church that, depending where we're at, they got a great seniors group or a great youth group, or they got really great preaching or whatever it might be. But we want that church to be low maintenance. We don't want to be drained by the church and by certain people in the church. And the thing with God is that He deliberately puts into the church people that demand continual grace upon grace upon grace. And we get tired of that. We had a man come to our church. He had been a treasure in a church for about 50 years. He came, his wife was nearing the end of her life. She died early in my ministry, hopefully not because of my ministry, but early in my ministry, and he lived for another 20 years. And he never joined the church. He said, "I've done my time." And he'd come every Sunday morning at about 2 minutes to 11, and depending on how long winded the pastor was, he would leave about 2 minutes after the final amen. But every Christmas I got a card with a thank you, pastor, and $25. Absolutely convinced that that's what he needed to do. That would be pleasing to God. But you know, for those 15 years or so that he was with us, he didn't exercise grace and he didn't experience grace. I'm absolutely convinced he had not grown much since he first came till when we did his funeral. Because the most important thing he avoided at all cost, and that was to be a minister of grace to a very needy congregation of sinners. Now, as Paul's moving along here, and we just have tonight and tomorrow night, what he wants this congregation to see, whether it's the first century in the city of Rome or the 21st century in the great state of North Carolina, what he wants us to see is that there must be grace in the church. By grace, I don't mean that every time you have a public meal, you pray first. That the oil that keeps the machinery of this church running is grace. Undeserved, unmerited, continual, frustrating, irritating response to sinners who are trying to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we want to see tonight is three things. First of all, the mandate for grace in the church. Secondly, the model of grace in the church. And then thirdly, the means of grace. So we have the mandate, the model, and the means. First of all, then, the mandate. And by mandate, I even looked this up, an official order or commission or command to do something. Grace is not an option. It's not elective. For many, many years of my life, part of my newspaper reading was Dear Ann Landers. Anybody ever read that? Yeah. It was an advice column. And people would write in and they'd say, I got this, 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 and this. What would you advise? And Dear Ann would tell them what she thinks. But it was understood you could take it or leave it. Usually he left it. Every once in a while, there's, hey, that's pretty good. That's pretty insightful. But there was no checking up. There was no accountability because it was an advice column that was in, I suppose, thousands of papers in Canada and the United States. But in the church, the mandate for grace is not an elective. It's not an option. It's not when you feel like it. It is a mandate. It is an order from above. And whatever else is true about me, and whatever else is true about you, you may be unusually gifted. You may be have incredible biblical knowledge. You may be very talented on musical instruments, but what is crucial, are you a person who is ministering undeserved favor and kindness to your brothers and sisters all the time? Do you know why God puts obnoxious people in the church? Do you know why he puts people in the church who see things differently? So it will be a church of grace. Oh, grace and truth, but certainly grace. Can you imagine if we all thought the same on every issue? We'd be pretty intolerable, wouldn't we? Because the Bible says knowledge puffs up. Now, I've spent my whole life studying theology, and I love theology and the truth and the scriptures. But knowledge is a dangerous thing. Unless it's marinated, unless it's just seeped in grace. Now we think it's either grace or truth, but the Bible says it's grace and truth. People think, well, if I'm going to be gracious, I guess I don't have too many standards. No, that isn't grace. It's you have biblical standards and you're gracious. Now, if you look at verse 1, you'll already notice that I'm a heretic or something, because you don't see the word grace there. Anybody see it? No. First of all, he's directing this part of his letter to a certain group in the church. The we who are strong, and Paul includes himself. We who have great Christian freedom to enjoy the blessings that God has showered upon us. We who are free from the internal and external bondage of the life and the culture and everything that we came out of, so that we can see that everything is clean. Nothing is unclean. We are the strong, are the people who believe that God is so good that as He works in our lives, as He's bringing redemption into our experience, that He is turning everything that used to be a curse into a blessing for the true believer. Even their sufferings, even death itself, trials and all these things that used to be marks of judgment are now marks of blessing. What an amazing God. He does not have to be like the fairy in a Walt Disney movie that comes and zaps white rats and turns them into beautiful white stallions. He doesn't have to do his little thing with a frog and it turns into a handsome prince. He leaves the rats, and he leaves the frogs. He leaves the pumpkin, a pumpkin. But he says, you know what? Now, these things are all expressions of my goodness and kindness to you, so that you might know Jesus better. What an amazing God. Now, there's a day coming when this will all end. There won't be a cigarette butt or a crushed beer can or any evidence that there was ever sin in this world. Isn't that marvelous? But until then, as my brother Cody reminded me last night, we right now are living in eternal life. It's not going to start when I die. Do you know when it started? When I believed. And I'm put into a fellowship, and I'm asked not to be a great preacher. I'm not asked to be a great theological mind. I'm not asked to be able to sing with the choir or any of those things. I'm asked to exhibit what God continually exhibits to me, and that is grace. Now, I've mentioned it already, but it's very clear from this passage that in a real sense that the onus on the well-being of a church is on the strong. When I do marriage counseling, I say a man is a thermostat and the wife is a thermometer. Thermometers register. Thermostats set. And a wife indicates the love temperature in that house. The husband sets it. And it's the same in the church. Who sets the pace of the church are those who are strong. Is this a grace church? And I'm not asking it in a negative way. Is my home church a grace church? Now, notice what he says. We who have been blessed with great Christian freedom, so that we are able to a greater measure than other believers to enjoy all the good gifts of God, we have an obligation. Now we're getting to grace. We have a debt. We have something that we owe to the people of God, especially in our fellowship. Now, if you read through the book of Romans, don't do it tonight unless you really get bored. But Paul uses this idea of obligation all the way through the book, doesn't he? He says, this is a mighty gospel. In the gospel, the power of God unto salvation is revealed. The righteousness of God. And then what does he say? I have an obligation. I have a debt that must be paid off to take this gospel to the Greeks and the barbarians, the PhDs at Duke, and the street people in Raleigh. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 says, I am to have no outstanding debts except to love people. And here he says that the strong are called to the mandate of extending grace. And you know how we know it's grace that we're extending? Because we're extending it by carrying or lightening or bearing the load of the weak in terms of their failures. You know when it's hardest to show grace? When you're right and they're wrong. And Paul's already said it. He said, look, I've got it from the Lord. There's nothing unclean. There's nothing inherently sinful with bacon if you're having eggs in the morning. There's nothing inherently sinful that will defile you if you have a glass of wine with your meal. External things do not affect my relationship with the Lord. And people who struggle in these areas are biblically and theologically wrong. And Paul never says, so have a course for them. Or give them the latest book that explains all things are clean. What it says is that I am to extend grace. And I'm to help shoulder the failures, the weaknesses. The word actually is that idea of lacking the power, the dunamis to do what should really be done. It gets tiring bearing with people, doesn't it? It gets draining. And Paul doesn't say, do it for a week or a month or even 6 months. That the mandate for especially believers who have grown a lot and are maturing is that they are continually helping to bear the trials and the problems and the scruples and the difficulties and the things that younger, weaker faith believers are struggling with. And then he says, and don't please yourself. You know, the neat thing about freedoms is God gives them because they give pleasure. Imagine if your Christian freedom is to take Buckley's. Do you know that here? It's a cough syrup. It tastes terrible, but it works great. That's the advertisement in Canada. No, we exercise freedoms that will bring us pleasure. Have you ever noticed that in your everyday activity? For example, you're eating a nice steak dinner with a baked potato, you know, all the stuff in the middle of it. And somebody says, they have the audacity to say, please hand me the salt. Now, what they're really saying is, by using the word please, if Don handing the salt to me will bring you pleasure, would you hand it to me? Well, I'm already being pleasured by eating the steak. And to tell you the truth, I'm not really into salt. No, I won't do it. Yeah, you'd think, that's kind of weird. But if my goal is to bring you pleasure, I'm glad to interrupt my meal, to put down my fork or my knife, and to get the salt and to pass it to you, because it will bring you pleasure. And you see, the dynamic in the church really is this whole thing of pleasure. And it's a very legitimate dynamic. I have a choice. Am I going to please me and exercise my Christian freedoms? Or am I going to please you by helping you in your struggles? He says in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his or her good. God has saved me and put me into the body of Christ so that I can be an instrument of good in other people's lives. The kind of good that's found in Genesis chapter 1. And God looked at a certain day and evaluated, and he said, and it was good. 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 You see, every member in this congregation should be able to look around at every member in this congregation and say, oh, it's so good to be a part of this fellowship. Because these people are not preoccupied with what brings them pleasure, but they're preoccupied with bringing me pleasure and doing me good. And in case I'm not quite sure what that good is, the end of verse 2 tells me to build him or her up. It's a play on the word oikos, which is the house servant we saw earlier in chapter 14. We want every believer to be a built up solid house in that sense, a place where God dwells, a place where God is renovating, where he is working amazing things in the lives of people who were once lost, who were on the trash heap of history, who were destined for hell, and now they're becoming increasingly being prepared for heaven. And God takes people, like my grandson's little box there, the machine, put all these rocky rocks in it, put some water in there, turn the machine on, and they're banging into each other and everything like that, and you stop it, and you take, and it's smooth. Absolutely astounding. That's the mandate. I've heard too many people say, you know, I don't go to church anymore because I don't get much out of it. And as I get older and more crotchety, I say, well, what are you bringing to it? If you did come to our church, what would we get out of it? We're not interested in your money. We're not interested that you can sing in the choir. Will you be a person that brings grace into this fellowship? That you're constantly dealing with people, not in light of what they deserve, but what they desperately need. You know, it's only grace that changes people. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and then works remove that fear. Wasn't it? No. It's grace, those fears. Through all my life, it's grace that's brought me so far, and it will be grace that gets me home. You see, grace isn't the key that gets you in the door and then you hang it up and get on with your life. Grace is the essential ingredient in the church, and every believer has the responsibility of being a grace giver. And especially to people who don't see it quite like you do. They'll never get this tape, so I can say this. We have a lady in our church. She loves to sing. Out of tune. And she has a voice that kind of is piercing. I think she thinks sometimes she's singing harmony. But you know what I've been impressed with? And I've been in that church 44 years. How patient and kind and loving people are to her. And what you notice, if you can get beyond the cacophony of sound, is that she's a powerful prayer. She has never come to a sermon or a Bible study where she has not been engaged. An amazing lady. About 8 years ago, her husband died of pancreatic cancer. She still sings and makes a joyful noise to the Lord. I haven't had to go through that trial. And that's a bigger trial than sitting beside somebody who sings off key. And you see, God brings people into our life not so that we can teach them how to sing right, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's so that we will give them what they desperately need, and that is patient, long-term, unconditional grace. That our grace will be greater than their sins. And that's a mandate. That's an order from head office. We move from there to the model. The supreme example, the prototype of grace. And that's found in verse 3, 4. And he wants to explain, because he's not just saying, look at guys and gals, you know, you roll up your sleeves, you kind of, buckle down here, we can pull this up. Grace is supernatural. I don't have it in me. And yesterday's grace is not sufficient for today's trials and problems and relationships. And he says, for Christ. And in the Greek, that's very interesting because it's ho Christos, which is the Christ. What he wants to emphasize there is that Jesus is not just kind of a great example. He is the Christ. He is the greatest person who has ever lived on this planet. He is God. He spent an entire eternity past, if we can talk that way, being pleased. There were no angels saying, I don't think so. Get it yourself. Not really into it today. I'd rather text with some of my buddies on Cloud 9 or someplace. No. He's the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And we have no concept of what it was like to be the Christ before he came into this world. He's never heard someone sing off key. He's never had to put up with an angel rushing in 5 minutes late and banging the door. He's never had to put up with an angel halfway through when he's speaking having to go to the bathroom. He's never put up with somebody rattling a candy wrapper as they're getting out a mint during the middle of a message. He's never had to put up with some, I was going to say bratty, but some little darling of a kid acting up or running down the aisle or whatever it might be. Never. And he comes into this world and it says, for Christ did not please himself. Philippians chapter 2. Everything that God is, he is. Everything that God has, he has. Every right, every prerogative, authority, everything. Now this amazing thing is coming into this world. He did not stop being God, because that would have been no big deal if he just came as a mortal and lived in this place. But as God, he came into this place. And as I've mentioned, the God who has never had to breathe now needs oxygen. The God who has never had to get a midnight snack now needs to eat. The God who has never slept nor slumbered is now exhausted in the back of a boat. It wasn't fun to come to earth. In fact, he was characterized as the man of sorrow and intimately acquainted with grief. Intimately acquainted with grief. Now, if you know anything in the book of Job, you know that it is about a righteous sufferer. Someone who is, in a sense, unfairly, unjustly, undeservingly suffering for something they didn't do. But we know, even from the book of Job, as holy as he was, ultimately there's no human unjust sufferer. But God the Son was a righteous, unjust sufferer. He never did a thing wrong. Never talked back to his mother. Never wrongly teased his sister. He never was covetous, impatient, angry. He was consumed with one thing, and that was doing the Father's will. Because our text says, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written in Psalm 69, verse 9, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me, and the you there is God. He was so consumed with the honor and the prestige and the glory of God, and how God is so, so reproached in this world. Who would have ever thought that most of our swear words have something about God in them? They don't say, oh, Muhammad. But we know what they say. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world so that God would not be dishonored, that he would take all the shame and the reproach that was intended for his Father. Now, if he felt that way about God and his honor, that's how we should feel about God and his honor. Because remember, the only thing in this world, in that sense, that God has put all his chips into is the church. That's what he loves. That's what he cares about. This is God's work. And the church is maligned and reproached and, well, you name it. It's a joke in the eyes of the world. But oh, it isn't to the Father. Do you know, if you're truly saved, you've been loved as long as God has existed, which is forever. There's never been a little partial second that you have not been on the heart of God. What an amazing God. And he has done everything in the universe for the sake of redeeming his people and building his church. The church isn't something I can take or leave. Well, you know, I love Jesus, but I'm kind of tired of the people of God. I was saying to someone, can you imagine me inviting you to dinner? Hey, come on over for dinner, but don't bring your bratty kids. I can't stand them. And imagine saying, you know, God, I love you, but I can't stand your kids. They're annoying. They're a problem. They're a pain. They're a frustration. They take so much from me and give me so little. And the Father says, yeah, you're not telling me anything new. But my example is to be Jesus Christ. And oh, if he would love his Father like that, then I'm to love his Father in a very small way. I can't bear all of the reproaches that were heaped on God. But oh, I can live with people like me. You know, we're all obnoxious to somebody. And as wonderful as you think you are, and as wonderful as I think I am, we're not as wonderful as we think. And if you have any illusions about how wonderful you are, imagine if only you got saved, what would Jesus have to do? And he'd have to do what he did, die on the cross and extinguish the wrath of God for me. And so I see that I have a mandate that my operating MO in the church is grace. I'm a grace dispenser. My example is not the elders. It's not my nice neighbor. My example is Jesus Christ. And when I can say that I have graced you as much as Jesus has graced me, then I can stop. But until then, I'm to interact with a bunch of saved sinners like me who desperately need grace every day. Every day. Now, the question is, where do I get that grace? It's not in me. I'll let you in on a secret. It's not in the church. Because we're all dependent on grace. Any church that would tell you, you come here, you come to the front, you eat this wafer, and it will dispense grace to you, they're not even close. Because there's no grace to be had. Because grace is supernatural. Grace is divine. Grace is miraculous. So what are the means of grace? How does a person like me, who's been in the church for 58 years, continually endeavor to show grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace to other people? Well, the text tells us in verse 4, what's the first means of grace? For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Do you know why God keeps miserable, irritating people like you and me in the church? So that it'll drive us to the Word. If you can come here Sunday after Sunday and hear a good sermon and walk out and say, well, that was really good and he's orthodox, I'm glad about that. And you're not getting refilled in grace, the onus is on you. Because it was written for us. And look what he says that the Bible, the Scriptures, should do to every true child of God. It should instruct us in three things. In endurance, in encouragement, and hope. Endurance has to do with our actions. The word means to bear up under. It's the long haul in the church. It's tiring in the church. It's draining in the church. And especially if you've been given some graces to have a little more freedom and a little more knowledge, you're using that to help carry other people's burdens and trials and difficulties. And you need endurance. There's no point in trying to save a drowning man if you're drowning. And you see, as I go and interact with the church, hopefully 2, 3, 4 times a week, that drives me back to the Word. I'm not sufficient for this. I don't care how many degrees you get. You're not sufficient for this. There is no course on women singing out of tune, but who love Jesus with all their heart. Now, Mr. Smart Guy, how are you going to handle that? You're on the Dean's Honor Roll, are you? I'll see you do that. And love that person again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And it's got to drive you to the Word. I hope this book's more precious now than when you first believed. I hope it hasn't become all the same old thing. I know the passages. Oh, here we go again. How many times have I heard preachers preach through Romans? But I hope every time you come and you say, oh, I want to eat and drink of this because it gives me the stuff to stay in there and not quit. I'll guarantee every person whose fault fell away from the Lord, they fell away from the Word first. I remember hearing Don Carson preach, and he said, if I told you his name, you would be shocked. I was talking to a very famous Christian preacher, and I asked him, what are you reading in the Bible? He says, oh, I don't read the Bible anymore. And you're thinking, you don't read the Bible anymore. You don't read the Bible anymore. Wow. How do you endure? And notice what else it gives is encouragement. That has to do with my inner being, my attitudes. You know, the Bible gives you encouragement to press on and persevere. I never walked till I was 8 years old. The doctors would do these surgeries. I'd be in traction and a body cast. And Windsor was very, very hot in the summer. And in the early years, there was no air conditioning in the hospital. And I rubbed and scratched every area I could reach going into my body cast. And it was just raw and red. And I don't know about Saturday and Sunday, but every day of the week, my doctor would come in and he'd say, how are you doing today, Don? Well, I ate it here. It's hot. My legs are good. You know, I'd give my little spiel. Do you know, he always smiled. I never once saw him say, you dirty little rat, for you know all the trouble we've got to. He'd just smile and he'd wiggle my toes at the end of my cast and he'd say, Don, be patient. One day you'll walk. And you know he was right. I didn't walk for 8 years. I've been walking for 67 years. And you see, the Bible says, you know, be encouraged. It's easy to be discouraged. You look outside, I don't mean the weather or the scenery, and you say, wow, what in the world's going on? But you know, God's at work. This is His work. And He's working behind the scenes and He's doing amazing things. He's not interested in structures or nations or programs. You know what He's looking for? He's looking for living stones that He can cement together and make a place of dwelling for His Son. What an amazing thing. He's going to make us His bride. He's going to give us to the Christ that He gave to us in the first place. And I'm to be encouraged. God doesn't send His people on fool errands. He doesn't say, I preach this stuff. It's what ministers do. But He says, oh, preach it because it's going to work. Teach it, it's going to work. Live it, it's going to work. And it's only the scriptures that give you encouragement. It's not Babel psychology. It's not the latest, you know, fad and encouragement. It's the scriptures. Because you see, you are saved by the Word of God. And you are being sanctified by the Word of God. Don't be deceived into thinking that anything else will make you Christ-like except the Word. I love coming to this church because it's clear that the Word is central here. And you've learned to anticipate and expect that the Word will be broken open and it will feed you. And you're not just filling your head with a bunch of stuff so you can answer Jeopardy someday if you ever get on it and there's a Bible category. Too many people here have been through the difficulties of life. And the only thing that sustained them is this Word. And notice that it's only the Bible that gives you hope. Now, hope is not hoping, you know, that Duke will maybe next year win the championship, or the Hurricanes might win the Stanley Cup, or I don't know how you can even be in the United States and not have a baseball team, but so whatever. It's not that kind of hoping. This hope is absolutely certain and sure. I'm not crossing my fingers, crossing my legs, crossing my eyes and saying, boy, I hope when I die I wasn't tricked. Oh, this book gives you hope. When the waters are up to here, it gives you hope. Do you know why? Because of verse 3. Jesus has been through it all, and where is he today? He's in heavenly places. And where are you today? You're in Jesus, and you're in heavenly places. And in a sense, your name's already on the trophy. All you have to do is play the game. There's no doubt about the outcome. So a crucial means of grace, if I'm going to be a gracious person week after week and month after month and year, I know pastors who are bitter. I know people who love the word and hate people of God. And that's not to be. So the means of grace is the Bible. But the second means of grace is prayer. Look what he does in verse 5. May the God grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the Father. You know, only God can make this work. That's what bugs us, isn't it? Because it always is throwing us back on God and God alone. But that's what's encouraging us. But he's praying. And you see, you can even know the whole Bible and not get it. The Pharisees knew tons of it, much of it memorized. They didn't get it. You can go to probably Duke and other places and take biblical courses, and they'll teach you the truth. But they don't get it. And the other means of grace is that the God who wrote the scriptures to give you encouragement and endurance and hope is the God who is able to use his word by his spirit to give you endurance and encouragement. Notice he's not giving success. He's not making us superstars. He's making us people who don't quit. One of my best friends died at the end of January suddenly. He was fine at 11 o'clock. He was dead at 12. I had the privilege of preaching at his funeral. And a number of people got up and they said Greg was this and Greg was that. And it was all true. And when I got up to preach, I said, Greg persevered to the end. Greg didn't have an easy life, but he persevered to the end. And that's what we want. We want to persevere, and only God can make us persevere. There are too many people who've been around Christianity, who have been around the church, even served the church, who won't cross the finish line. Because they didn't let the people of God and their needs and their trials and their difficulties drive them back again and again and again and again to the Word and to the Lord. If we could only have some psychology with this Bible, maybe it would work. If we only understood other things, and it's helpful to know that knee bones connected to, and all those things, but it's only the Word and it's only God who will make this work. And God puts me with a bunch of people like me who are in desperate need of grace. And he says, now you just endure. You just press on. You be encouraged. You be filled with hope. And one of these days, the whole universe will be in awe of Jesus Christ. Doesn't look like it today, does it? But we have God's word on it. And he said earlier in chapters 14, didn't he? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Mao Zedong, Napoleon, Alexander the Great, Stalin, Khrushchev, whoever it is, they will all bow. And they will confess that a peasant carpenter from the north province of Galilee is the Lord and the King of the universe. And the only thing that will come out of the ashes of all of this will be the church. Nothing else. Not its buildings, not its schools, not its universities, not its campuses. The people of God. And they will rise. Notice what he says. When I'm seeking God through his word, when I'm praying like I should, together in verse 6, we will with one voice glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what you desire? Not me, but we. I love to hear when all of God's people are singing. Love to be where all of God's people are wanting to hear the word of God, not based on the speaker, but on the power of the word. I love it when the people of God leave and say, oh, I got to get alone with God. I've got work to do. I'm not a great preacher. I'm not a great singer. But I can dispense grace because I constantly go to the God of all grace in his word and in prayer. But there's still more. So come back tomorrow night.